It says mute. Okay. Somebody told me, you don't have to do a thing. It's already ready to go. Thanks a lot, Dave. I appreciate that. But when Mike said a few minutes ago, he said, if the Lord were to come right now and we were not able to finish this lectureship, this has already been great and it would be wonderful. I'm thinking, no, I have worked too hard on this. I want to tell you that the subject you've given me tonight has given me headaches. It's given me thoughts that I would never have thought had you not given it to me exactly as you did. I love the theme and I love my topic. So if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. My name's Bill Watkins. I'm from Nashville, Tennessee. My better half is right here, Beverly. We have 5 kids, we have 16 grandkids, and we have a lot of fun. So just want you to know. Look at the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, in long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one, look at this, and I want you to listen to it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This passage, when I first looked at it, I thought this is going to be fairly straightforward and easy to do. But it's easy to miss the point that Paul is making here. We have sometimes argued, for instance, in this one, that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one baptism. That while we read of many baptisms in the Scripture, at least 7 different baptisms that you read about in the New Testament, there's only one by the time that you get to Ephesians chapter 4. That argument is not true. I just want you to know that's not what Paul is saying here. That by the time that you come to this, there's only one extant baptism. And you know this is true. If you think about it for just a moment, there's the baptism of John, the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's the baptism for the dead. There's the baptism into Christ. And there's the baptism of suffering that Jesus said that both he and John and James were going to have. Jesus has been through his baptism of suffering. James has already gone through his baptism of suffering. John hasn't gone through it yet. There's more than one baptism. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that there's more than one. In the same way that he's not saying there's only one Lord that exists on the planet. All you have to do is read the Scripture, and you know that's not true. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. What does that tell you? There's more than one Lord. There's more than one Lord. Maybe I'll get a little bit better to understand this if I get this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet there is for us one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Paul is not making the point that there is only one baptism. Paul is making the point that there is only one baptism that every member of the body of Christ shares in. He's not saying that there is only one God in the sense that there are gods that people worship, but that there is only one God that every single member of the body of Christ shares in. There is only one Lord that every single member of the body of Christ shares in. We all share the same hope. We all have the same revealed faith. We all have the same God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. Every single one of us has that, and we share in the one. We are one because we share in that one. That ought to say something, by the way, for people who wonder about baptism, to give you just a little bit of a foretaste of what I'm going to do on Sunday morning. There's one baptism. You know what that means? It means that every single member of the body of Christ in the first century was baptized. Otherwise, they couldn't share in one baptism. The fact is that they all shared in that. And so I thought this would be a little straightforward. It would be good. My topic is one body. Clearly, that one body is the church. Paul's already defined that over in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he said, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And when I got that topic, I thought, this is fairly simple. I mean, I've done this all of my life. It's going to be easy. And then some troublemaker put a little parenthesis beside that topic, one body, and it threw everything for me. Because if you look at the little parenthesis, and I don't know who did that. Some meddler did that. It says, the church in God's eternal purpose. And all of a sudden, everything shifted. All of a sudden, everything changed. Because that eternal purpose is talked about one chapter earlier. And I want you to go back there with me for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Just go back for a moment to that. Look at verses 8 through 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, keep that word in mind, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And when I read that, I had to take off my shoes. When I got to that part of this passage, I suddenly realized that I'm standing on holy ground, that what I've really been asked to do here is to reach as high as I can reach and try in some way to grasp the wisdom, the mind, and the purpose of God. And I will tell you that I'm totally unequal to the task. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has become His counselor? Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. I almost gave up hope on this. But then a similar passage came to mind that helped me. And you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What Christ has revealed to us, we can know. What He's told us, we can grasp. And I want you to wrestle with me for a few moments. I've been wrestling all day with this. I want you to wrestle with me for a few moments to try to reach beyond ourselves and grasp even what God has revealed that's so hard to grasp, that's so hard to get, that I think sometimes we need a special measure of wisdom. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not reproach, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I need us to pray for some wisdom here, and I want you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father, You have promised us, as certainly as You promised he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that if we ask for wisdom, that You'll give it. You've asked us to ask without doubting. And we admit to You freely that we doubt ourselves because we know ourselves too well. We know the limits of our intellect. We know the limits of our abilities, and we know the failures that we've experienced in our past. We have very little confidence in ourselves, but we have all confidence in You. We have no doubt at all that You're the God of all wisdom, grace, and power, that Your truth is the truth that will uphold us in the days where we won't know where to go without it. And so we ask for the wisdom to be able to see Your truth through Your eyes, to see our lives through Your eyes, and to react in Your ways. Father, we claim the wisdom that You've asked us to ask for. Thank You for giving it. In Jesus' name, amen. Americans tend to see our nation as a nation of individuals. And those individuals are the ones in whom all virtue and moral power rests. We tend to see not a nation of people, but a collection of individuals, individually free, who make decisions, and we believe that that makes us a great nation. What we've done in Christianity in America is to take that concept of individual freedom and transfer it over in religious clothing so that Christianity becomes the conversion of an individual, and through the conversion of that individual, we as a group of individuals change the world. I think that's what we see. I think that's what we do. It's okay to believe that God intends for individuals to be transformed, but it is incorrect to say that God's vision for us is that we transform people who then transform the world. God's vision for us, if you read Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, God's vision for us is to transform people who will be transformed into a people who will transform the world. We are the church. We are the people of God. We are not just individuals. We are people that God has dreamed about, planned for, hoped for. He's made us persons into a people who at one time were no people, but now we're the people of God. We've too often dressed Christianity in individualism like America. Behind the practice of the church is an enormous and incredible purpose. It's God's eternal purpose. And if you'll just do this weekend, if you'll just open up Ephesians without going anywhere else and spend time in the book of Ephesians and let God unfold His purpose, it's breathtaking. It's universal. It's astounding what God has done. It's amazing what He reveals. Some of the most sublime truths that have ever come in human terms are right here in the book of Ephesians. And when it gets to this idea that what God, from before mankind ever came into existence, what God had purposed from eternity past, what God purposes for eternity future, if you can get this, it will change your life forever. What I want you to know is that the purpose of God is larger than salvation. Salvation is not the purpose of God. Read Ephesians. It's not what it is. From eternity, God had a purpose. We tend to think that His purpose was to send Jesus to the earth to save people who are lost. That's not His purpose. God had a purpose before we ever sinned, that time and sin never changed. God had a purpose that He intended before the first man ever came into existence at all. God has, throughout all eternity, wanted a bride and a body for His Son and a house and a family for Himself. And that has been His unchanging purpose throughout all eternity and always will be. Mankind has sinned. But the sin did not change God's purpose. Sin and His dealing with it is a parenthetical statement that has to do with what He was doing all along. He has an ultimate passion. He has an eternal purpose. He has a governing intention. And He's continuing to do that for all of us. To put it another way, God's eternal purpose is absolutely, inevitably tied up with the church. And God would have wanted a church, whether man had ever sinned or not. God would have wanted a people. He would have wanted a body for expressing Himself in visible, physical terms, whether man had ever sinned or not. Why do you think God created us? I'm asking this question. I've been wrestling with it a long time. Do you think that God created people just so he would have somebody to save? Do you think that's what it was about? Because what kind of purpose is that? Does God make us just to have somebody to save? No! God made us because he wanted us. God made us because he loved us. God made us because his love demands that his love is expanded to a family. And our sin was in danger of taking us away from that. And his purpose has not changed. He still has a family. He still wants a family. And he calls it the church. It's who we are. Most of us see God working in time and eternity to save man's soul, we call that evangelism, or to save man's body, setting the captives free, healing the sick, raising the dead, helping the poor, standing with the oppressed. But God has a purpose that's just for God. He has a purpose that's just for him. And his eternal purpose is that his manifold wisdom might be made known to the principalities and powers in the church. He has a purpose that every created being of a spiritual nature looks at and wonders about. And God has known that he wanted to do it all along. The eternal purpose of God preceded our sin, and it's independent of our sin. We have overshot the main point of Scripture at times. Can I tell you that it seems to me that we have built most of our understanding about the church from the book of Acts and the epistles, some of the epistles. And that we built most of our understanding about God on Matthew and Mark and Luke. We want to understand who God is from those. We understand who the church is from the book of Acts. But what if we began in a different place? For most of us, Ephesians and Colossians have just been interesting footnotes in what we already knew about the church. But what if we just started in a different place? What if we started with Ephesians and Colossians? What if we started before Genesis? What if we started before God made the first thing on earth with the eternal purpose of God? Because that's where Paul is wrestling here. It's in Ephesians and Colossians that you're introduced to the pre-incarnate Christ. It's there that you begin to see him. It's there that the plan of God is beginning to unfold. So what if we took Ephesians and Colossians and said, this is how it began. I'm finally getting it. And Genesis all the way through Revelation, the rest of that story is the middle. It didn't begin in Genesis. It began with the events that he describes right here. It doesn't begin with the need of sinful creation, because sinful creation was not here yet. God had an eternal purpose before creation. The centrality of Jesus and his counterpart, his body, his bride, the church, is the overriding theme of all Scripture. It's everything God wants and plans, and it has to do with us. It has to do with us who sometimes look at the church and say, if I don't have anything better to do, I think I'll show up. It has to do with us who think, as long as they meet my needs, then I'll show up there. But if it's not very interesting, the preacher goes too long, or I don't like the guy who leads the prayer, I probably won't come back. Oh, we're missing so much. We're missing what it's really about. It's the eternal purpose of God that Paul is unveiling when he comes to this place. Redemption is not the end of God's story. It's just the recovery program. It's a parenthesis into the main theme of God's eternal purpose. And when you do that, then some things start standing out to you. And I would ask you to do this, and I know some of you may say, what is he talking about? But let me ask you to do this. Let me ask you to spend some time reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2 before sin entered into the world. And then Revelation chapters 21 and 22 after sin has been eliminated. And identify the themes in the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible. Because you're dealing there with what God wanted to do even without the sin of man. You're beginning to deal there with great themes. And then once you discover, and it'll take years to do it, but once you discover those themes, then read through the rest of Scripture and find those themes in Scripture. I think you're going to be amazed at what you find. From the beginning, God wanted a bride to marry, a house to dwell in, a family to enjoy, and a visible body to express Himself. All of those things, the bride, the body, the house, the family, that's the church. All of those things are us. And this church is of Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The church lives from something towards something that is greater than the church itself, and that something is God and His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are dominated by individualistic attitudes that it's all about me, I forget about the people. I forget about the purpose. I forget about what it is. In America, we're obsessed with consumerism. That you have to meet my needs. That you have to scratch my back. That you have to do it like I want. When the Bible says, you do it like God wants. It's God's purpose. It's God's church. And look who you are. You have no identity separate from the church. You have no identity separate from what God has planned for you for forever. That's what He's doing. That's what He's about. The guiding and functioning principle of the church is to incarnate Christ in our world in the 21st century. I want you to listen to a couple of passages. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that were made mention of sometime back in the leadership conference. He gave him some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now listen, till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what God is doing through us? He's saying to the world, here's my son, here's my family, here's my body, here's my bride. This is it. You see Christ when you see us. God's doing something magnificent in the church. His actions in the world are not deterred by anything that we may have done or not done. God has an eternal purpose. You know what that means? I'm not preaching predestination in the denominational sense, but in the biblical sense. It means that God is not a random God. That whatever you're going through now has not been left out of God's planning. That whatever it is that you're going through right now is something that God not only has foreseen, but seen a way to manifest His glory in it. God has an eternal purpose. And no matter what you're going through, no matter what it is the church is going through, God is still fulfilling that purpose in our time. If you want to get just one part of this, one little part of this, I want you to see a theme that you'll start seeing recurring about this eternal purpose of God. Paul hints at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, when he says, God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's continuing a theme you find throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38, they shall be my people. I will be their God. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. God's had an eternal purpose. He's never let it go. He's never forgotten it. His desire has always been the same, and it still is. I'm blessed to be married to a wife that's practical, who, when I find myself climbing stairs that are a little too high for me to climb, will always look at me and say, "So what? So what does that mean to me? And what difference does that make? And how in the world are we going to be able to use that?" And I think about that. She didn't say that about this, by the way, because I didn't even preach this sermon to her. But I wanted to ask, so what? What difference does this make in the 21st century? What difference does this make to people who are struggling with troubled marriages? What difference does this make to people who are trying to pay their bills? What difference does this make to people who are trying to rear their children? What difference does this make to people who are trying to keep up with busy schedules? What difference does this make to people who are grappling with powerful temptations and they're not really sure how they're going to do it? They say thinking about this might be interesting to theologians. Thinking about this might be interesting to philosophers. But how does it help me? I'm wrestling with the everyday problems that every one of us have. How does this help me? What does it have to do with you and me? In short, everything. Everything. God is gathering a people to Himself, and it's not His plan B. It's His only plan. God is gathering a people to Himself, and it's not a thing that's going to fade away with time. The church is the embodiment of God's eternal purpose right now. And if we lose sight of this, if we devalue the church, if we prostitute the church into an entity that's job is to meet my desire, we'll find ourselves building on sand, with no protection from God at all, or from the storms of life, or the storms of eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote Letters to Malcolm. It wasn't published until 1964, after he had died. But there is just a sentence in that that is very important to me. He said, "In every church, in every institution, there's something which sooner or later works against the very purpose for which it came into existence." That's a sobering and frightening thought to me as I think about the church. Because to the extent that we vary from God's eternal purpose, to just that extent, we create something that God has not planned, therefore that God does not empower, therefore that God will not bless, therefore that will certainly cease to exist. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name do many mighty works?' Then I'll profess unto them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.' Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man building his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man building his house upon a sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Paul said, "Don't fall. I'm raising your vision of what the church is. I want you to see how important this is to God. It's not just a nice and maybe even good institution that's not all that important. Too many people in the church believe that the church is somehow optional. Don't bother with it. It's really not important in the overall scheme of things. And to the world, oh my, the world has a lot more important things to think about than the church. There's the war on terror. There's AIDS. There's the fluctuations in the stock market. There's unemployment. There's global warming. You name it, they've got it. The church is not on the top 50 list of anybody in the world. It's just not there. And what we've done is move away from the revelation of God about the church and begun to buy into the concept that the church is not very valuable. When God says, 'That is why I made you. That is why I created humanity. It is what you and I are all about, and if you forget it, you forget everything. Amen. Don't ever apologize for the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's doing it. That's where his focus lies. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I need to live accordingly to the vision that God has for it. God's purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Have you ever thought about what he's saying there? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Some scholars say that's talking about the holy angels. Others say that it's talking about the unholy angels, the fallen angels. I tend to think it's talking about both. That on both sides, those who serve Satan and those who serve God are looking at us and saying, what's he doing? And God's saying, you want to see my wisdom? You look at the people right here in Anchorage, Alaska. You want to see my wisdom? You see what I'm doing in them. And so they're looking. And they're looking at us tonight. They're looking at all of us. And can I tell you something? What do they see when they look at us? Because if they see people who really don't care about the church, if they see people who divide and hate and carry with them all of the things that humans tend to carry with them, who are unwilling to be transformed and transformed into a people who are faithful to one another as well as faithful to God, then the demons look at God and say, your purpose is failing. And you aren't wise. You're foolish. Heaven has a stake in Anchorage, Alaska. Heaven has a stake in the church. This is the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. And in this church, its existence, its organization, its purpose is the eternal wisdom of God in manifest form. God's doing that in us. It's not just a nice place to drive by on Sunday if you don't have anything more interesting to do. It's the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus and the wisdom of God. So what do I do? I don't know how much time I have. I don't even know what time it is. Anybody tell me, am I over time? Is there a watch behind me? Am I done? I have two things to say, okay? Go to verse 12 of chapter 3 real quickly. But Charles, the church is at the center of God's eternal purpose. We have to pray. After he talked about the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus, listen to verse 12. In him we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. If this is who we are, if this is God's eternal purpose, I'd better be praying to God, because prayer is the vehicle of God's power being manifested in our time. We have boldness to come before God. You know what that means? It means that we can come without fear of rejection or penalty. We have boldness because God says, come to me with open arms. We have access. He says, you have special access to the throne of God that other people don't have. Take advantage of the access that you have. And we have confidence. That means that we have familiarity. We come and we come again and we come again. And one of the greatest blessings that he's ever given us is the ability to come before the Almighty God, the creator of everything, who spoke it all into existence, say, God, I'm yours, and this is your people on earth. Bless your people on earth. When Paul talked about the armor of God later on in chapter 6, he gives all the armor of God, and he says, and pray for all the saints. Be praying for these people that they'll know who they are, that they'll be who they are, that they'll do what they're supposed to do, that God's purpose will be done through them. Pray. But that's not all that we do. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Here's what he's saying. I'm in jail. I'm in difficult times. Things aren't going well for me. Don't worry about me. God knows what he's doing. Don't worry about me. There's glory coming to you. And I know it. And it's okay. And so, when there's more month than money, and when life seems to be caving in on top of you, And the problems seem to be more than you can handle, and they will be sometimes. God never promised that they wouldn't be. Somebody says, well, I thought he said there's no temptation taken you except as man can bear. That's temptation. The world's bigger than you are. It was made to be bigger than you are, and you won't be able to solve it. But God can. When you're in the middle of the worst time in your life, here's what I want you to know. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed toward us. Don't get discouraged. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he called, for whom he foreknew, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him freely give us all things? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, who also raised from the dead, who's also at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. Now listen. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're winning this battle because we're in God's eternal purpose. Don't forget the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your purpose, and help us to love you and honor the church all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.